Well, good morning, church family. It's great to, thank you. That was a great response. Thank you. It's great to see you all this morning. I really want to give you a warm welcome. Thank you for whether you're joining us online or joining us in person. Thank you for spending your Sunday morning with us. I don't know about you, but I've loved just the rain last night and today. It makes me feel right at home. So I feel very calm this morning. If you don't know me, my name is Andrew. I'm part of the staff here at Grace, and as you can tell from my accent, I'm not from here. I'm from Northern Ireland, and that's why I'm enjoying the rain this morning. But as we start this morning, I kind of wanted to tell you something that has really been bothering me over this last week. And this is not a complaint, it's just been bothering me ever so slightly, right? And one thing that's been bothering me so much is advertisements these days are so good. A little bit too good because they make you want to buy everything. And unfortunately, I am finding myself tempted and really captivated by advertisements I have no business watching. Unfortunately, this past week, my favorite brand of coffee machine maker launched a new espresso maker. And I have to say, I looked at it a little bit too long. I don't need a new espresso machine. I don't even have one, but I don't need one. I certainly don't need another method to make coffee. I certainly don't have the money to be able to pay for one of these machines. And yet when I saw this ad, to my horror, the first thing I thought was, how can I make this work? And you're laughing, but I know that you experience the exact same thing, whatever it may be. Many of us have something that catches our eye, and we start to dream about, well, how can this be implanted into our life? How can this make my life better? How could investing in this change the way I do my everyday? Maybe it's a new car, maybe it's a new watch, maybe it's that lawnmower with the best blades for all the dads out there. It might be a new musical, a new TV, a trailer, a movie that you're just so excited to see. Something catches your attention. You get a sneak preview of what that is, and you are captivated. And let me reassure you, I didn't buy the coffee machine, just for anybody that was worried out there. I did not stupidly fall into the marketing campaign. But marketing campaigns are so smart, and they know exactly how to capture your attention so that you invest in it, all with the promise of what is on the other side is worth it. They basically promise that the cost of the product is worth it because of what you'll get in return. If the preview is that good, just imagine what having that thing must be like. Well, this morning we dive back into Luke chapter 9, and we're getting a sneak preview of something as well. But this is something marvelous. This is not false advertising. This is going to be a sneak preview of something absolutely wonderful. Not only do we read of the disciples getting a wonderful preview here this morning of something that is just glorious, but I believe we can walk out of here this morning with a sneak peek of something that is absolutely wonderful about the gospel. And I promise you, this is not false advertising. This isn't too good to be true. If you're in church here for the first time today, what we are about to go through, what we're about to learn from Scripture is not a fantasy or a fairy tale. It is reality. What I hope this morning, at the very least, is that we'll walk out of here with a glimpse of the beauty of Jesus. That we'll get a sense of the majesty of Christ, the Messiah, Son of God. I want us to be so captivated, just like we would be at an advertisement, that we want to be so captivated by Jesus that in everything that we do, that we will go out and just go all in, as Pastor Rick likes to say. That we will be so captivated that we will want to tell everyone around us that our life will reflect a majesty, the majesty of who he is. So with that in mind, my big idea for this morning, and I hope this is going to be evident as we go through this passage, is this: a true understanding of Jesus highlights his kingship, but also his loving servant suffering for his people. I hope that gets us excited for this morning. And if you have a Bible, I'd love for you to turn to Luke chapter 9 as we dive into this text. And if you don't have a Bible with you, don't panic. The verses are going to be on the screen for you. But Luke chapter 9, diving into verse 27, it says this: "But truly I tell you, But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Not about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him, this is Jesus, Peter, John, and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were standing with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were very heavy with sleep, and but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we see that we are here. Let us make three tents: one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Not knowing what he said, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were afraid, and as they entered the cloud, and the voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Let me just pray briefly before we dive into this text. Heavenly Father, we read of such a miraculous story. We pray that this morning, as we seek to hear from you, that we will listen as these verses command us to, that we will listen to Christ, that we will walk out of here in just in awe of the beauty of who you are, that we will have a reverence for you that is just so heartfelt, that we know it is an overflow of your love for us. All this we pray and ask in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. I have 2 points to guide us through this text this morning that hopefully will draw some connection points. But I think we need to pause just before we dive into these 2 points and think a little bit about the context of what is going on here. Because we've been seeing a big build-up of various revelations of who Jesus is throughout the account of Luke. And we need to spend just a little bit of time thinking, well, what is this building up to? And for the sake of time, we can't go too far, but we want to think about these questions that have been going over and over again. Who is Jesus truly? What is the true identity of Jesus? Who is he revealing himself to be? Well, in chapter 9 and so far, in verses 7 to 9, we have Herod's perplexion, really. He shares these questions about who Jesus was. And notice, as we finish that little part of verses 7 to 9, Herod doesn't get an answer. We aren't told. And it's almost as if Luke is saying, just wait, it's coming, just wait a little second. The narrative is speaking to us, be ready, the answer is coming. In verses 18 to 19, we have Peter, though, and he comes across really confident. Peter is a very impulsive character, and so he goes, "I know exactly who Jesus is." In verses 18 to 19, we read this: "Who do the crowd say that I am?" asked Jesus. And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And this is Peter's answer: "The Christ of God." So Peter seemingly has it all figured out. He's got it perfect. He is the Christ of God. But just when you think that Peter's got it right, we read in Matthew's account that Peter suffers from foot and mouth disease, and he gets it all wrong. Jesus had just told him that he must go to Jerusalem in Matthew's account and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned to him and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of man." Peter is an absolute emotional roller coaster, and we're going to see that a little bit in our text today. When you just think he's got it right, he got it wrong again. And like many of us, he is ahead of himself, and he's missing the point. Sometimes we can be so focused on what we want that we miss the plan of God unfolding right before our eyes. Jesus is accomplishing many wondrous things. But his mission is clear. His mission is towards the cross. And if we jump back into Luke 9:23 that Pastor George taught on last week, we begin to understand that the path of the Messiah and his followers, that the path they have to go through is not free from hardship or from suffering. The theme of suffering and glory is deeply woven into the fabric of our gospel account. Both suffering and glory are part of the mission. There are two sides of the one coin. We even get a hint of this in verse 27 that we read of this morning. Jesus says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." This theme of death, suffering, glory, and kingdom just coexisting all in one text. It's a pairing that kind of feels like oil and water, that it doesn't make sense for them to be together, but yet they are. And many commentators have argued what this verse 27 truly means, and we really don't have time to dive into the complexities of it, but the essence is the kingdom will happen. This is what is being set up. The kingdom has to happen, no matter how it will come or who will see it and who won't see it. The kingdom is coming, and it is certain. And in the coming there will be many men and women that will see this kingdom of God unfolding, this kingdom of God revealed, and that's exciting. And as we begin to dive into what this kingdom really looks like, we get a little glimpse of what true glory is. In fact, we see Jesus' glory revealed. And that's my first point for this morning, Jesus' glory revealed. Let me read these verses just again, just so it's fresh in our mind. "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, what happened? Something amazing happened. The appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white." And I say that emphatically, dazzling white. As many of you may know, that we, as the pastoral team and myself, took some time for a planning retreat a couple of weeks ago. And we didn't go up to a mountain, but we went to northeast Maryland. And whilst it wasn't as probably nice as a mountain might be with Jesus, it was a nice time, and it was a really encouraging time. We had a very profitable time of planning. And one thing that I really enjoyed about this trip, about this theological field trip, if you want to call it that, is that we started each morning praying and worshiping God. We spent some time engaging with who it is that we're planning all these things, who we want to plan all these things in accordance to. We want the will of God to speak as we plan. We don't want to make our own plans, but we want for his voice to be so clear in our way forward. And whilst this was truly a reflective time, whilst I had Pastor Greg's celestial voice each morning just singing right beside me, it does not compare in any shape or way or form to the amazing moment we are reading about here in Scripture. Jesus takes his inner disciples, Peter, John, and James, and they go on this theological field trip to the top of a mountain to pray. And as they were praying, something absolutely astonishing occurs. Something that, as far as we know, has not occurred in Scripture in Jesus' ministry so far. We have recorded the literal appearance of Jesus' face changing. Not only that, but his clothing has become dazzling white. I mean, this has to be a jaw-dropping moment. This has to be a moment where, when all of this is happening, your eyes would just open so wide. You'd be just awestruck. Mark gives us a little bit of a deeper picture of what is actually going on here. In Mark chapter 9, we read this, in Mark's account of this story, he says, "And his face was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." And this word transfiguration comes with it from the word metamorpho, literally meaning to be changed. And Luke didn't use this word to describe what happened. I believe he didn't use this word because it's often associated with pagan belief, and it's maybe mythology or just with visions. And what was happening here was no myth or no vision. He didn't want anybody to be confused. What is happening here is absolutely real. And whilst we have no idea what this looked like, what this change looked like, but this altering of Jesus' face, it's nothing short of a vivid display of his glory as Christ, the Messiah. We're getting a sneak preview at the wonderful, perfect, marvelous, shining bright like the sun, Jesus. They have seen him perform miracles. They have surely seen him pray before. But now we're getting a glimpse of what true glory looks like. And we have to remember, a lot of the time, our human language can't actually capture the depth of the intensity of what is going on here. Jesus wasn't just simply having a good skin day. What we're observing here is nothing short of divine. More than the glow of a pregnant mother, brighter than the smile of a bride and groom about to get married, more dazzling than the most beautiful of sunsets, his clothes, it says, that are dazzling white, the kind of white that no amount of Tide Pods could achieve. This most definitely has to be a glorious moment. But it doesn't end there, does it? As this happens, two men are talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which was he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. If this wasn't mind-boggling enough, we're even seeing old men from the tent, or men from the Old Testament appear here. Two men that had been dead for hundreds of years. They're talking with Jesus, like if it was just another Tuesday, speaking to him about another future event. And let's just pause and think about what's going on. Men from the past are here in the present talking about a moment in the future. What does that say about our God? He is not bound about time, right? The omnipotence of the God that we worship, it knows no bounds. He is absolutely amazing. And naturally, we must ask, well, why is this happening? What does it mean? Who is this for? And you can spend time reading various different commentaries, looking at each element of this story, and I encourage you to do that, because there's a lot of commentators that have different opinions about this. A good book that I would recommend is The Transfiguration of Christ by Patrick Siner. But I don't want us to get lost too much in the details, but I want us to be able to see the big picture of what this is telling us, of what is actually happening here. As Moses and Elijah enter the scene, we are being taught something that is simply wonderful and foundational for our faith. As we see these two prominent figures from the Old Testament show up, we see the consistency of Scripture to not contradict itself or miss the mark, but to see the infallibility of its narrative. It is absolutely no coincidence that these guys are here. Scripture is perfect. And yet these guys are also representatives of something. Who was Moses? Hopefully you remember that it was written of him, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from my brothers. It is to him that you shall listen, we read in Deuteronomy 18. For Moses, we get the law, the Ten Commandments, major mediator and representative for the receiving of God's law. Moses also sought to see God's glory in Exodus 33, and he has to hide behind a rock. Do we see the similarities in this story? He only gets to see God's back, though. He's not like Jesus. Yet as he comes down from the mountain in verse 34, his face is shining. What was limited to Moses is not the same for Christ. This is not a coincidence. It is screaming at us, look at Jesus. He is not just another prophet. He doesn't have to hide behind the rock. He is the one greater than all the ones who came before him. He was the one all the prophets have been speaking about. And speaking of prophets, well, we have Elijah, one of these very people. He was a prophet. He was a messenger from God for his people. So what we have here is the law and the prophets represented in these two characters. And we get this confirmation of what Jesus has already recorded in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to what? To fulfill them. Jesus even reaffirms this. We'll see this in Luke chapter 24 in probably many months or maybe even a year from now. Then he said to them, there are many words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything was written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. What is simply happening here is that Moses and Elijah are talking about everything their lives represented. The fulfillment of all prophecies, all would be fully, perfectly met in Christ and in Christ alone. Remember the question we started off with this morning? Who is Jesus? He is the fulfillment of Scripture. He's perfect. He's not an accident. And it says he was speaking about his departure, translated from the word Exodus. In other words, they were talking about his exit. What I believe they're talking about here is his death, burial, resurrection, and later ascension. And whilst we don't know exactly what this conversation really entailed, we do know at the very least it refers to Jesus' major work of redemption for the sake of salvation. What must happen for the sake that he came to save? What had to be, what had been promised from Genesis 3, from the very, very beginning in 3:15, the serpent crusher had to come and accomplish a specific mission, to die on a cross. Everything is so interwoven, it shows just the perfect nature of the Bible. In a very short moment, we're getting a very perfect glimpse of divine glory, and the mission is still the same. Death must occur for the sake of forgiveness and redemption. The prophecy of Isaiah 53 must happen. The suffering servant must carry our sorrows. He must be pierced for our transgressions. We're very simply seeing the cohesiveness of Scripture revealed in the perfect person of Christ. Who is he? He's what all of history has been speaking and groaning for. The gospel baked into the entirety of Scripture. Jesus wasn't an afterthought or a brainstorm solution to a problem. This glorious moment very simply proclaims the beauty of our Savior, the beauty of the gospel and God's provision for us, the precious chosen one who came for you and me. And in light of this, we probably have to do a little bit of soul searching. Because I think the problem is, more often than not, our perception of Christ is really nothing like these verses describe. In fact, let's ask ourselves the question, if the devotion we claim to have this morning is actually reflected in the awe that we have for him. Do our actions really truly show that we see him as this glorious king portrayed in this passage? Yes, he's part of our prayers and we ask him for things very, very easily. But do we actually not desire a relationship with him outside of that? You see, Jesus' example here of this glorious appearance does not really leave much room for partial allegiance. It demands that you see the glorious nature of who he is, and all that you can do is respond in awe and bow down. My hope for any of us this morning is to not just see, but to actually experience who Jesus is. Jonathan Edwards put it like this, and I'm paraphrasing this morning, but he says we can know honey two ways. We can know the chemical composition of honey, and you can taste it. Both are ways in which you can know honey, but there's only one way that you can actually experience it. I want us to be able to experience Christ, not just when we are asking for things in prayer, but in our every single day. I mean, ask yourself the question, what is it that is stopping you from experiencing Christ? Is it time? Is it laziness to grab our Bibles and read and learn from him? Or is it simply that we just have a low view of him and we don't give him the honor and glory that he deserves? I can assure you this morning, if you're in this place, there is nothing sweeter than going all in for Christ. Following is hard. Delighting in the light of adversity is hard, as Pastor George told us last week. But the cost does not compare to the reward. Faith and trust in him are always, always, always worth it. But the story doesn't end there, does it? In fact, there's one more character that is yet to appear. And he confirms, he asserts something about Jesus. And that's my second point for this morning. Jesus' sonship is confirmed. Look at verse 32 of Luke 9. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory, and two men stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what on earth he said. And I think we all have that one friend, don't we, that is a little bit like Peter, that as soon as he opens his mouth, you're going, "Oh, why did you just say that? It makes no sense," right? And I know that if you don't have that friend this morning, I'm sorry to tell you, that most likely is you. It might be, I don't know. But if you're anything like me, you can probably think of a moment, right, where you've just said something, you put your hands on your head, and you're going, "Why did I just say that? That is so wrong." And we're left thinking, well, what just came out of my mouth? Well, we find Peter, the disciple, in a very similar situation here. And the disciples were there. They had fallen asleep. This is even quite embarrassing for them. They had fallen asleep as they were praying, something that we will see a lot of the disciples in the coming chapters. But as they awake, they witness a marvelous, breathtaking moment. And Peter gets really excited and he says, Master, it is good for us to be here. In other words, this is great, Jesus. We look at what is happening. We like this a lot. This is fantastic. So, in fact, let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. But what is Peter talking about here? Tents? Well, the word Peter used here for tents is another word for tabernacle. And the tabernacle, if you remember from the Old Testament, is a place where God met with his people, a holy place, a place of reverence. But it was also a reminder that there was a barrier between God and his people. A mediating sacrifice was required. And so we don't know what Peter is talking about here because we're not in the Old Testament anymore. We have Christ, the mediator, right in front of us. We don't know if he wanted to create a place of worship for Jesus. Maybe it was the only response he could have to such a spectacular thing. But it was a weird response. We don't build tents or tabernacles for dead prophets like Moses and Elijah. The tabernacle in the Old Testament was exclusively for God and for God alone, not dead prophets. So what is Peter doing? Well, as these verses say, Peter, you aren't making a lot of sense. Peter didn't know what he was saying. But let's not get ahead of ourselves and throw Peter under the bus too quickly, because I think we can get a sense of his intention. He wasn't absolutely crazy. If you think about it, Peter is witnessing a miraculous sight. He is seeing Christ shining gloriously. He is talking with dead characters from hundreds of years ago. So what does he do as well as he sees Moses and Elijah leaves? He wants to create a space for them to dwell. In other words, he doesn't want this moment to be over. He sees what's happening. He goes, I need to think of some way to make this last a little bit longer. His execution is terrible. But I believe at the very least, he simply wanted this theological trip to last just a little bit longer. He wanted them to stay and dwell. What was happening here was so marvelous, and Peter is just trying to keep things going. Maybe this reminds us of ourselves sometimes when we approach God. We have all the best intentions, yet we miss the mark. But it's not bad when we have a hunger for God. It's not bad that when we want this experience of Christ to last longer, but the time was just not yet. I mean, let's remember what these disciples have been waiting for. Let's remember what this moment meant for them. The glorious Messiah that would come and rule, they were waiting for him. They were waiting for their king that would arrive. And in this moment, it surely probably really looked like it. They were waiting for this king that would come on the clouds and establish his rule and rule over the Roman Empire. But no, as Peter is still talking, something spectacular happens. He gets interrupted as he's trying to concoct all these ways into how to extend this moment. A voice from the cloud makes things very, very clear. A cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Jesus doesn't even answer Peter. Notice that Peter is still talking and the voice still comes. And this dark cloud interrupts him. And Peter is set straight. We read that they are afraid as they start entering this cloud, and as this cloud starts speaking again. Clouds don't speak every day, do they? This isn't something that happens. If this is a regular occurrence for you, I encourage you to see a doctor. But as many of the examples in Scripture will tell us, is that when clouds are speaking, listen up, because something spectacular is about to happen. We recognize this as a moment where we hear the voice of God. We have the voice of the Father speaking. The Father speaks and he asserts something about Jesus that completely contradicts what Peter was thinking. It clarifies Peter's misunderstanding of who Jesus was and what was happening. These words the Father uses are words that we should recognize because it's words that we have seen similar versions of already in Luke. I mean, Luke chapter 3, verse 21, we read of Jesus' baptism, and what does it say there? Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, Notice again, the heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, again, voices from clouds. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. At this baptism, we get a declaration directed to Jesus. This is, you are my Son, as a confirmation of his design sonship. Now we see the progression of this. Now we have God revealing Christ's sonship to who? To the disciples. This is my Son. If you're listening to these verses this morning, this is a revelation for you too. This is my Son, God says. Jesus is designated the chosen Son rather than the beloved Son. This shift really should cause us to think about what we had discussed with Moses and Elijah, the chosen servant of the Lord, the one who must suffer. And he finishes with this command to listen to him. Again, we read of Deuteronomy 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. You must what? Listen to him. He is worthy to be heard. There is a natural progression of revelation. It's like peeling an onion. Every time we dive deeper and deeper into Scripture, we get a more precious view of who Christ is. And we know that Peter didn't want to listen before. He didn't want to see his Messiah suffer or hear of him departing. Yet this was the divine plan all along. It's a divine plan for us. All along. Jesus is not just another prophet like Moses and Elijah. He is the Son of God. Jesus is not like any other. He is the only chosen one to accomplish his mission at Jerusalem. Jesus' voice, his instruction, his teaching are like no other. Listen to him. All that has been said about him, He is fulfilling and will fulfill. Everything that has been said about he has said about himself will happen and will truly, surely come to pass. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, but despite all the promises, he is not what everyone expected. His calling to follow him with a suffering in view was not something expected of the Messiah, yet it is absolutely true. And all of a sudden for us today, we really start to understand what this really cost Christ and how heavy the charge is for us who want to follow in Luke 9:23 to pick up your cross. Yes, blessed are those who follow him, but a suffering-free existence is not what is promised here. Yet suffering and death, this is the beauty of the gospel, yet suffering and death for those in Christ has no longer the final say. So much so that the Apostle Paul could write these precious words in Philippians. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But what? He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, what? What did God do? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every single name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. These are precious words. Something that we can take hold of this morning and say, Jesus, you are everything. You are all these things. Glory be to you. Christ is worthy. What we're learning here is very simple, and I want to draw us back to our big idea from this morning. A true understanding of Jesus highlights, yes, his kingship and his loving servant suffering for his people. Two sides of one coin. What these disciples got to see is a vivid example of something that is so hard for our brains to comprehend. Both the divinity and humanity of Christ on full display, yet the glorious Son, yes, the glorious Son, but also the suffering servant chosen to die for the wages of sin. Sometimes I think because this concept is so big and so complex for our human minds, what tends to happen is that we delight in the work of the cross, we find assurance and salvation, but on our relationship, as we said earlier, relationship on a day-to-day basis does not reflect any ounce of this awe and worship and glory that we are to ascribe to him. And so as we finish off this morning, I want to draw three points of application of what does this mean for us today? How can we actually apply this? Because this is a wonderful story, but how can we experience this today? We want to be able to have a deep relationship with Jesus so much that it does affect our everyday. And so the first question I have to ask you is this: do you really believe that the glory of Jesus that is highlighted in this passage and in the rest of Scripture is actually real? I mean, you have to face this question at some point in your life. Do you actually believe if what is written here is true? Do you believe that with all the evidence that we have examined, all the evidence that we see, prophet after prophet, Jesus fulfilling and fulfilling, is it actually true? Have you been convinced that there is a true revelation of Christ here? Do we really believe that he is the Son of God, that he came to die and to suffer for us, that he died on a cross for you and for me, so that suffering and death may not have the final say, but you can enjoy in the blessing of his victory because of him? If you aren't sure that this is real, I first want to invite you to taste and see that he is good. Like we said about honey, there's no better way to experience Jesus than to actually taste him, to actually spend time in his teaching and in his word, to experience him for who he says he is. That there's nothing better than to trust and believe in the reality of the Bible. That the beauty of this book is the word of God. That the life of Jesus as recorded here really is not just a myth or a legend, but that he really does exist and he is still at work. But that is a very hard truth for you to understand if this is the first time you're hearing it. So can I simply encourage you that if you want to know more, that if you want to dive deeper into understanding, well, who is this Jesus that is being revealed in Scripture? Please come and speak to some of the leadership team. We would love to help you. We would love to pray with you. We'd love to answer your questions. And I can't promise that we'll have all the answers, but I can promise that God does. That the best thing that you can do today is make a decision to follow Christ, no matter where you stand. In fact, he actually doesn't require anything from you. In fact, the only thing he requires from you is your sin. He'll deal with it. He wants your faith and trust. He wants you to acknowledge that he is better than you, that you do not have to have control anymore, that you want to surrender your life in awe and worship for him. As I said at the beginning, this isn't false advertising. This isn't too good to be true. This isn't going to let you down or leave you feeling tricked like you invested in something that wasn't worth it. As a church, we really desire that you will experience the satisfaction that comes through relationship with him. But I have a second question for you. If you are a Christian here this morning, if you believe in Christ, what part of Peter's story can you relate to? And I want to give you an example. Are we wrestling with the idea of letting God's plan unfold despite it not being what we expected? We're so like Peter, aren't we? We love to keep control of that steering wheel. The struggle we often have in the Christian life is to have faith and trust that actually God does know better than you. Our culture of immediacy really does trick us into believing that we are to be satisfied when we want it, how we want it, in the way that we want it. An author put it jokingly this way: how can I live as one who watches and waits for the kingdom, for the coming kingdom, when I can barely wait for the water to boil? We're so desperate to move from the next thing to the next thing when we actually, God's calling us to maybe pause, to delight in him, to experience him, to grow in that relationship with him, to not wish this life away. Yes, we have a glorious, glorious heaven waiting for us, and that is so exciting. But God has gifted you today and tomorrow, if tomorrow comes for you, to be able to use it for the glory of his kingdom. Let's not waste it. Very simply, we love to be in control, and yet, like Peter, we need to learn to submit to him. We worship an almighty God who calls us to rest assured that he is taking care of everything that we could possibly imagine. God knows our needs and can satisfy those far better than we could ever manufacture ourselves. He has proven that the very unfolding of history is safe in his hands. How could our life not be the same? Which leads me to my final challenge for us this morning. I want to invite the worship team to come up. Are we making our lives so busy? This is my last challenge for you. Are we making our lives so busy that we aren't allowing for a moment where we hear God's voice? Think about the context of what is happening here this morning. Jesus takes his disciples on this theological field trip, and yet they are so tired they fall asleep while praying. But the second one of them wakes up, he is so busy thinking of keeping things going. There isn't a chance to simply experience the beauty of the Lord. He is so busy telling Jesus what he wants to do that the Father has to interrupt him. Does our life resemble this kind of lifestyle? busy with good things that have been gifted to us, but completely separated from the good giver of these things? Does it feel like when we come to God in prayer that we are catching him up with all the busyness of our life, that we actually aren't interested in how he is willing and wanting to change us? No wonder we don't feel like we hear from God. We aren't simply acquainted with his voice. I want you to invite you to take a moment in your life to rest, to actually spend some time going, I need to pause because the life and the world around me is going to demand me to occupy everything that I have. Jesus doesn't want the crumbs. He wants everything. So much so, I want us to delight in him, to be able to be rest and be comfortable in what the light looks like, so much so that it is obvious to everyone around us. We're going to sing in a moment, Christ be magnified in my life. I want that to be obvious in everything that we do. So much so that we truly understand that the Spirit is at work and guiding us, helping us, sanctifying us for what? For his glory and his glory alone. We aren't to be like the disciples at the end of the story in verse 36, where they came down from the mountain and they told nobody about what they had seen. The time was not yet then, but the time is now here today. You don't have to be like disciples and keep this to yourself. You get to be able to share this with everyone around you. How amazing would it be that everybody could see that it is obvious that Christ is living in you and that you are radiating that beautiful love and affection. You're free today to live a lifestyle that lets every single person around you know that you live for a wonderful and risen King. How amazing is that? And what happens when we actually listen to this voice? What happens when we are hearing his voice as we meditate in his word? Well, as Brenda alluded to earlier, our lives are changed. Jesus changes everything. In fact, the word used in Mark's account for transfiguration is only used two other times in Scripture. Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, that what is good and acceptable and perfect. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being what? Transformed into the same image from the one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. When you listen to God, change happens. Maybe some of us really need to hear that this morning. You're so desperately trying to, like Peter, trying to find the answers yourself, and you're not allowing Jesus to make the change. By the work of the Spirit, you can experience transformation. I promise you, you can. You can experience change even though we don't even contribute anything to the equation. This is the beauty of the gospel of Jesus. We contribute nothing but our sin, yet with him, we gain absolutely everything. Can you stand with me and pray as we close? I think it's important to, when we hear God's word telling us to listen, we ought to pray and listen. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful this morning that as we read your word, we're confronted with the reality of the beauty of Jesus. That despite our lack of attention to you, that despite our lack of awe of you, you do not become any less big. That even though that sometimes we forget that you're even there with us, you have not forgotten about us. In fact, your heart is inclined towards us. Help us to rest in that this morning. Help us to not believe that the isolation has the final say, but Lord, that you will always have the final say, that death and hardship is not the end of the story, but that with you there is absolute victory. Give us that confidence, Lord, this morning. Help us to see that you are wonderful, that you are worthy of our praise, that all glory ought to be ascribed to you. Help us live a life that does that, dear Jesus. In your precious name we pray. Amen.